Welcome to a reading of Church of Christ, Volume 1 by James Bannerman. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of James Bannerman's Church of Christ, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 389. In the fourth place, the limitation affixed to ecclesiastical power by regard to its nature, as exclusively spiritual, forbids the use of set forms of prayers to the exclusion of every other kind. The worship of God is a part of his service that is essentially and preeminently spiritual, nor can there be any acceptable prayer at all which is not prompted and pervaded by the Holy Spirit. Any other is a mere formal service, a carnal ordinance, an empty and worthless homage. Prayer is but an outward and unspiritual act when it is not dictated and inspired by the intercessor within the soul. The Scriptures give us warrant to believe the marvelous fact that the Holy Ghost is given to the believer in acceptable supplication to make intercession with the heart, to suggest the desires that rise up to God in acceptable worship, to help the infirmities, both of feeling and expression of him that lifts up his heart with his hands to the mercy seat, and to assist both the wishes and the utterance of prayer. I don't mean to deny that the free Spirit of God may be given, and is given, to those who use the pre-composed forms of a liturgy in prayer, and that through the presence and power of the Spirit it may become, to those who use it aright, not a formal and outward, but a spiritual service. But in the use of prayers already dictated and expressed to their hands, it would seem to be impossible that ministers or people can be in a position leading them to such an entire dependence on the Holy Spirit for his help, as those must feel who without such forms seek to trust him both for the materials and the manner of supplication. And is there no danger that, entrusting to a pre-composed form to suggest both the desires to be expressed and the expression of them, and not rather seeking to rely on the promised aid of the Spirit for both, he may be tempted to withdraw that aid which is not sought as it might be? Is there no danger that prayer, limited to a prescribed form of words, and not linked to a simple and single dependence on the Spirit, both for desires and words, may become a formal and unspiritual service, an outward homage, and not an inward one? Such seems to be the peril to which prescribed forms of prayer, imposed to the exclusion of free prayer, unquestionably expose those who submit to them. There may be the outward form without the indwelling Spirit, the eloquence of words without the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, incense offered to the Lord in the very senses that are his, but not kindled with a kindling taken from his altar, strange fire, which although offered as an offering to God, is yet an abomination in his sight. Subdivision 2. The time for public worship. Chapter 1. The Christian Sabbath. We've now brought to a close our argument on the subject of church power in reference to public worship view generally. Following out the order of discussion already indicated, we have next to consider the question of when and how often public worship is statedly to be celebrated. If public worship be a standing ordinance in the church and a perpetual duty binding on its members, it necessarily follows that a certain proportion of time must be specially set apart and employed in the observance of it. Apart altogether from any positive appointment in the matter, it is the office of natural reason, when it teaches men the duty of worship, to teach them at the same time to give a certain portion of their time to the discharge of the duty. What proportion of time is to be employed, and when the season for the duty is to reoccur, are questions which natural reason may be unable distinctly to answer. But the light of nature itself dictates the necessity of setting apart a certain proportion of time for the worship of God, founded as the duty of worship is, in the necessary relation subsisting between the creature and the Creator. But while natural reason dictates the duty of employing a certain proportion of our time in the worship of God, the question of when and how often the duty is to be discharged is one that belongs to God to determine. The length of time to be set apart for the duty and the frequency of its return are matters of positive appointment connected with his own worship, which, like other positive provisions for it, remain for God and not for man to dictate. We believe that the precise length of time to be set apart for ordinary worship, and also the interval between the recurrence of such seasons, have been fixed by God in that septenary division of time which he instituted for man in the beginning, and in the arbitrary singling out of one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath unto himself. In the institution of the Sabbath, there was an arbitrary appointment of God grafted upon a natural duty, and hence the ordinance itself partakes of the character both of a moral and of a positive duty. It is of considerable importance in the argument to distinguish clearly what belongs to it in the one character and what belongs to it in the other, insofar as it recognizes and embodies the obligation of devoting our time, more or less in amount, and at more or less frequent intervals, to the worship of God. It is a duty which the law of nature, apart from any positive appointment, enjoins. Insofar as it defines this obligation as the duty to devote one whole day in seven, and a particular day in the week as a Sabbath, to the purposes of devotion, it must be regarded as a positive institution superinduced upon a natural one. The duty of setting apart some portion or other of our time to the worship of God is a duty founded in the relation of a creature to his Creator, as much as the obligation of worship itself, and not to be set aside or changed any more than you could set aside or change that relation. The duty, on the other hand, of setting apart a seventh, not a sixth portion of the week, and fixing its return on the first or last day of the seventh, rather than any other, is an appointment of a positive kind, determined by God on good and sufficient principles connected with the circumstances of man, but yet principles which, insofar as we know, might in other circumstances have led to another determination. Insofar as it is a moral duty, founded on the very nature of man as God's creature, and demanding some proportion of his time to be employed in worship, it could not be altered. Insofar as it is a positive duty founded in the circumstances of man and demanding the seventh portion of the week and the first and last day of it to be so employed, it might, insofar as we can understand, have been different from what it is. A time, then, to be specially dedicated to divine service, like some of the other provisions for worship, has something in it of a natural institution, And like all the other provisions of worship, there is something in it also of a positive ordinance. Is the time thus set apart by arbitrary appointment of God for his worship designed to be a standing and perpetual institution in his church? An ordinance of permanent and universal obligation? Is the Sabbath the exclusive appointment made by God as to the times and seasons of worship? Or are there other days also binding on the conscience and obedience of the members of the church? What is the office of the church in the exercise of the power committed to it in regard to the time for public worship? These questions it is deeply important for us to be enabled to answer, and to the consideration of them we are naturally brought at this point in the order of our discussions. We have found public worship to be a permanent ordinance of God in his church. Is the Sabbath, or the time for public worship, no less an ordinance of divine and permanent obligation? To this subject we shall direct our attention in the first place. Is the Sabbath the only day set apart by God for his ordinary worship, and the only day which God has a right to ordain the observance of for that end? Or are there other days also holy, and also to be set apart by the church, as stated, and ordinary seasons for worship? To the consideration of this further subject, we shall address ourselves in the second place. In proceeding to consider the question of the divine and permanent obligation of the Sabbath as a season set apart for worship, it is impossible for us to do more than state in the briefest possible manner the heads of argument in the discussion. To attempt to go further in such a wide and varied field would be utterly inconsistent with the limits prescribed to us. All that we can do to lay down a few leading principles of a general nature applicable to the subject. 1. That the institution of the Sabbath had no reference to any temporary purpose or any special people, but was founded on a reason or ground of permanent and universal obligation, is manifest from the nature and circumstances of its appointment at first. The Sabbath, as at first enjoined on man, was no part of a temporary or local economy. It was on man in the Catholic and unalterable character of God's creature, not on man as Jew or Gentile, as the subject of a limited and transient dispensation, that the day of weekly rest was enjoined. Time, as forming a portion of the existence of the eternal God, was all equally and alike holy to him. Time, as forming a portion of the days of the lifetime of unfallen man, was all equally and alike good to him for the purpose of worshipping his Creator. And when one particular day in the week, viewing it as a brief part of the everlasting existence of God, was singled out by God himself, that he might bless and sanctify it, and himself rest on that day from his work of creation, when the same day, viewing it as a season in the earthly existence of man, was made in this manner holy and blessed to him, it was an audience in which not the Jews only, but all mankind are equally interested. An ordinance to man as the rational and moral creature of God, and not as a subject of any local or temporary obligation. As Sabbath, so instituted, had no connection with any peculiar economy, under which a portion of the human race afterwards came to be placed, but plainly belonged to that relationship into which man, as a creature of God, fresh from his almighty hand, entered in the hour of his creation. There were, indeed, two great laws given to man at first, fundamental and appropriate to the twofold relation into which at his creation he was introduced. The first bearing on his relation to God, the second on his relation to his fellows of the same race. At the creation, man entered into relation with God as his maker, the relation of creatureship, to endure unaltered throughout every generation of the creature, and as fundamental and appropriate to that connection, God appointed the ordinance of the seventh day of worship as the very condition on which it was to subsist and to be maintained. At the creation also man entered for the first time into relationship with his fellow creature of the same race, a relationship also destined to endure throughout all the changes and dispensations appointed for man as a social being. And as fundamental and appropriate to this connection, God ordained the law of marriage as the basis of all the subsequent intercourse of man with man. The one as lying at the foundation of all his relationships with God, and the other as lying at the foundation of all his relations with his fellow men, were alike laws appointed for him as man, and appropriate and essential to him in his twofold capacity as destined to hold intercourse with God, and as destined to hold intercourse with his fellow men. The law of the Sabbath, not less than the law of marriage, was given to man, and not to any race or period of men, and co-equal with man's entrance into being, they are destined to endure and be binding while he has his existence on the earth. There is no possibility of getting rid of this argument for the divine and permanent obligation of the Sabbath, except either by denying the credibility and authenticity of the narrative of its institution in Genesis, or else by interpreting it so as to warrant the conclusion that it was appointed not at the creation, but subsequently to the Israelites in the wilderness. With those who deny the historical veracity of the book of Genesis, this is not the place to enter into any argument. With those, again, who, like Paley, hold that the narrative of Genesis, admitted to be authentic and credible, is not to be interpreted as if it recorded the first institution of the Sabbath, but only as speaking of it by anticipation, and that the first appointment of the law of the Sabbath is really recorded in Exodus, in connection with the gathering of the manna by the Israelites in the desert. With this second class of objectors, a very brief argument is all that is necessary. In the first place, unless extreme violence is to be done to the express statements of Genesis, it must be admitted that it is not in the way of anticipating an event to take place 2,000 years afterwards, but in the way of recording an event occurring at the moment that it speaks of God blessing and sanctifying and resting on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation. In the second place, the narrative in Exodus, which speaks of the Israelites gathering a double portion of the manna on the sixth day and none on the seventh, cannot, on any sound or sober principles of interpretation, be regarded in any other light than as a reference to the Sabbath, not as an institution then for the first time appointed, but rather as an ordinance well known and familiar. In the third place, the promulgation of the law at Sinai, embodying as it did the sabbatical ordinance, seems to imply the previous acquaintance of the Israelites with the appointment. And in the fourth place, the division of time into weeks of 7 days, prevalent long before among the patriarchs, seems no less to point to the previous existence of the Sabbath as a seventh day of rest. Such considerations as these seem distinctly to demonstrate that the narrative of Exodus, of Genesis, as to the appointment of the Sabbath, is not the history of an event which did not take place until hundreds of years afterwards, but the history of an event which took place at the creation. And if so, there is no way of escape from the conclusion that the Sabbath appointed to man in the beginning had no connection with any temporary or local dispensation, but was given to man as a creature of God, to be the fundamental law of his worship, and that as such it is an ordinance binding upon men in every age, and under all the circumstances and changes of their being on earth. 2. That the ordinance of the Sabbath is one of universal and everlasting obligation, may be evinced from the place assigned to that ordinance in the moral law, reasserted and promulgated afresh at Sinai. That the moral law embodied in the Ten Commandments was totally distinct from the political and ceremonial law appointed for the Israelites is abundantly obvious. The one, as the law of right and wrong, as the expression of the unchangeable obligation which lies upon every human creature at all times, had been in force from the beginning, and was destined to continue in force to the end. The other, as embodying the political and ritual observances characteristic of Israel as a nation or church, and intended to serve a temporary purpose until a better dispensation was brought in, had not previously any authority, and was designed to give place to the gospel. Between these two laws, there was a broad and indelible line of distinction, marking out the one of local and temporary, and the other of universal and permanent obligation. There are four marks which may be mentioned as separating between the moral law of the Ten Commandments of universal and perpetual authority and the ceremonial and political law of the Israelites of limited and local obligation. First, the manner of the promulgation of the Ten Commandments at Sinai indicated a difference between them and the ceremonial appointments of Israel. They were uttered by the voice of God himself, amidst the most sublime indications of the presence and supremacy of Jehovah, in the hearing of all Israel, who trembled exceedingly as God spake to them all the words of his law. They were addressed directly to the people, not conveyed to them indirectly through Moses. They were graven by the finger of God himself on the tables of stone. These words, said Moses to the people, after solemnly rehearsing to them the Ten Commandments shortly before his death, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, and of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. None of these things can be said of any of the ceremonial or political commandments given to Israel. These latter were communicated to Moses personally, and written by him in a book. It cannot be doubted that in an age when truth was so much taught by signs and significant actions, the striking difference in the manner of their promulgation was designed by God to call the attention of the Israelites to the still more striking difference between the laws themselves, the one being of everlasting and universal authority, and the other being only local and temporary in its obligation. Second, the manner of the preservation of the Ten Commandments, no less than that of their promulgation, indicated the marked and solemn difference put between them and the ceremonial and political laws of the Israelites. They were deposited, as the only possession it held, in the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark, with its contents, was placed within the veil, in the holiest of all. To look into the Ark, where the law was contained, was, as the men of Beth-Shemesh found, visited with death. Day by day, the mercy seat over the ark was wet, and sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices, and above the mercy seat, guarding the law beneath, was the cloud of divine glory that indicated the presence of Jehovah. In all these jealous and peculiar precautions employed about the preservation of the law and the Ten Commandments, it is not difficult to read the lesson of the deep an indelible distinction drawn between it and the ceremonial commandments of the Jews. Was it, after having been once broken at the hands of man, and written afresh by the finger of God, withdrawn from human eye, shut up in the Ark of the Covenant, under the peril of death to him who should look upon it, and placed within the most holy place, to which none but the high priest once a year found entrance? This was indeed the high and holy law of God, which men had once broken, which never was again to be entrusted to sinners as a means of life, but to be withdrawn from their sight, because they were unworthy to look upon it, and reserved only until a better man might be found to keep it and make it honourable. Were the ark and the mercy seat over the law day by day, moistened and sprinkled with the shed blood of the sacrifices offered continually. It was a law of God, whose inviolable holiness and unsullied justice still demanded blood because of the transgression of it, and waited until the hour when more than mortal blood, so long typically shed, was actually to be poured out in vindication of its claims. Did the living and burning glory of Jehovah keep watch above the spot where that law was deposited? It was the law of the Lord, whose unalterable and everlasting authority was guarded and sanctioned by all his perfections. In the significant circumstances that marked his preservation, we read the truth of the wide and essential distinction between the law of the Ten Commandments and the political and ceremonial commandments of Israel. Third, the manner of the vindication of the law contained in the Ten Commandments demonstrates the difference between that law and the ceremonial ordinances of the Jews. Christ came in the fullness of time to abolish the one and to evince their utter vanity. Christ came in the fullness of time to obey and confirm and vindicate the other. The very same revelation of the Son of God in the flesh to set up a kingdom and a church that cannot be moved, which demonstrated that the one set of laws were temporary and limited in their force, and neither designed nor fitted to be permanent or universal, served at the same time to demonstrate that the other set of laws were a perpetual and unalterable obligation, eternally binding in their substance on all moral and intelligent beings. The ceremonial laws of the Jews were promulgated, observed, and obeyed throughout the nation, serving until the manifestation of Christ. The local and temporary purpose of types pointing to the introduction of a future and higher economy by which they were to be displaced. The moral law, embodied in the Ten Commandments, was laid up in hiding within the ark, as no longer to be promulgated for man to keep as a means of light to his soul, but waiting there until the day when their hiding place was to be laid open, and the veil that concealed them rent in twain, and when they themselves should be brought forth to be fulfilled and vindicated and honoured by the obedience and death of the Son of God. That death did virtually abolish and put dishonour upon the ritual and carnal commandments of a worn-out and bygone dispensation. It no less confirmed and magnified the law of the Ten Commandments as a law that could not be altered or abolished, even though the Son of God should die to fulfill it. Fourth, the very nature of the law of the Ten Commandments and the reasons out of which the law originated demonstrated the difference between it and the ceremonial and temporary commandments given to Israel. This is not less obviously the case with the reasons given for the law of the Sabbath as in the case of the rest. And it is with the Sabbath ordinance that we have at present to do. The reasons rising out of the nature of the institution by which its obligation is enforced are such as to be in no respect peculiar to any one time or any one nation, but on the contrary, reasons adapted to all times and all nations. The threefold reason given for the observance of the seventh day's rest in the fourth commandment is the very same as was given at the creation, and is adapted to man as man, the creature of God, wherever found, and under whatever dispensation. The example of God, or the divine rest, the blessing the Sabbath, or making a blessing to his creature, the hallowing it, or setting it apart for man for sacred purposes. These are no limited and temporary reasons, rendering the Sabbath day binding on one nation and not other branches of the human race, or making it of authority at one time and not at another. They plainly point to a universal permanent obligation, such as the nature or reasons of the ceremonial observance of Israel could not indicate. Such marks of distinction as these between the institution of the Ten Commandments and the institution of Judaical observances sufficiently demonstrate that the moral law of the former is of general and permanent authority, while the ceremonial law of the latter was meant to be local and temporary in its obligation. 3. That the ordinance of the Sabbath was designed to be a perpetual obligation is demonstrated by statements of Scripture which expressly intimate the continuance of the ordinance after the Jewish Sabbath was abolished. In the 56th chapter of Isaiah, for example, the prophet is prophesying of gospel times, when the merely Jewish Sabbath should be no longer in force, and yet he speaks with marked and repeated emphasis of the blessing upon the man who should keep the Sabbath from polluting it, language which can have no meaning at all except in reference to the Christian Sabbath, which was to succeed the Jewish. In like manner, our Lord speaks of the observance of the Sabbath as still to be kept up at a time when all mere Jewish institutions were abrogated and no longer binding. Pray ye, says he in speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was to take place 40 years after the rites of the Jewish church were done away with, pray ye that your flight may not be not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. The language of our Lord in this passage very obviously implies that just as certainly as there would be winter, so certainly there would be a Sabbath at that time, and that it was a blessing to be entreated for, that the Christians might not be forced to flee during the inclemency of the one season or during the sacredness of the other. 4. The weekly Sabbath, or season for worship, has since the resurrection of Christ been transferred from the last to the first day of the week. There are two sources of evidence from which the argument for this change is drawn. 1. There are very significant indications in the Old Testament scriptures of such a change being intended. The Jewish Sabbath was the seventh day from the beginning of the work of creation by God, and the Christian Sabbath, now substituted in its place, is the following day, or the eighth, counting from the same commencement. Now, it is a very striking and interesting fact, illustrated by a vast variety of different passages in the Old Testament scriptures, that there are distinct intimations of the intention of God to exalt the eighth day above the seventh, and to honor and to transfer the honor which the seventh had attained among the days of the week to the eighth, or the following day. It is impossible, without a very ample quotation of passages, to give anything like an adequate idea of the force of the evidence for the change of the Sabbath from the last to the first day of the week, derived from those typical and prophetic intimations of the intention of God in gospel days to prefer the eighth day above the seventh, and to signalize the day of Christ's resurrection when he entered into rest, above the day of his own finishing the work of creation when he himself entered into rest. The evidence is given in much detail and with great effect in the late Mr. Robert Haldane's dissertation on the sanctification of the Sabbath. One or two examples taken from his work may suffice. The rite of circumcision was to administer to children only on the eighth day. This was a standing ordinance in the Jewish church, but we know that circumcision was the seal of the righteousness of faith, the everlasting righteousness to be accomplished and brought in by Christ. That righteousness was actually brought in on the eighth day, or on the day of Christ's resurrection, and the sign of circumcision in the Jewish church long pointed out the very day when the type was to be fulfilled. Again, on the eighth day of their age, animals were to be accepted in sacrifice. plainly pointing to that day, honoured above all the rest, when in his resurrection, Christ was publicly accepted as a sacrifice of his people. Yet again, on the eighth day, the consecration of the high priest in the Jewish church was completed, another token of the honour to be put upon that day when the high priest of his people arose from the dead and was consecrated forevermore. Still further, it was on the eighth day the cleansing of the leprosy took place, another sign still, pointing to the preference to be given to the day when Christ finished his atoning work and cleansed his people from their sin. Once more, it was not until the eighth day that the firstborn of cattle which belonged to the Lord were given to him, another indication of the mysterious honour awaiting that day of the week when the firstborn from the dead was received by his Father. In short, through the whole typical system and the prophetical scriptures, the recurrence of the number 8 in connection with some mysterious preference to be given to it in that coming dispensation in which all the types and prophecies were to find their fulfillment is most frequent and marked. It is hardly possible to adopt any kind of interpretation which will not refer this to the day of Christ's resurrection and which does not see in it a foreshadowing of the superior honour about to be put in gospel days on the eighth day above the seventh. That this could refer to nothing except the honour which the seventh had so long enjoyed as the Sabbath of the Lord seems to be very obvious, and the conclusion appears to be unavoidable, that there is a studied exhibition in type and prophecy throughout the whole of the ancient economy of the great truth that the seventh day, in the fullness of time, was to yield its place and its honours to the eighth, and that the Sabbath was to be transferred from the one to the other. They all point to the introduction on earth of a more glorious exhibition of the divine character in connection with redemption than any connected with creation, and they indicate that the seventh day, so long linked to the remembrance of creation, was to yield its honours to the eighth day as linked to the memory of redemption. 2. The change of the Sabbath from the last, the first day of the week, is demonstrated by scripture examples. That there is no precept expressly appointing a change and enjoining the observance of the first day of the week as a Christian Sabbath is freely admitted. But it is a general principle which cannot be denied that scripture example in regard to any duty, when it is the example of inspired men, and not referable to their extraordinary office or character, is as binding as scripture precept, and that we have such examples in the New Testament, sufficient to demonstrate the authoritative change of the Sabbath from the last to the first day of the week, must be apparent to every attentive reader of it. We have the example of Christ, in his repeated and solemn appearances to his assembled disciples, after his resurrection on the first day of the week. We have the stated meeting of the churches under inspired and apostolic direction on the same day. We have the weekly contributions made by the congregations assembled on the first day of the week. We have the distinguishing name given to it of the Lord's Day. All this is sufficient to establish a scripture precedent for the change of the day of equal authority with an express injunction. 5. The permanent and perpetual obligation of the Sabbatic ordinance is not affected by the change of the day on which it is observed. Were we not able to prove that a change in the particular day for the observance of the Sabbath was intended and authorized, the only effect of this want of proof would be not to exempt us from the keeping of a Sabbath, but to throw us back on the last day of the week as a season for its observance. But there is abundant proof, from inspired and authoritative example for the change, And that change does not in the least affect the perpetuity of the ordinance. It is a change in what belongs to the Sabbath as a positive ordinance, and not what belongs to it as a moral duty. That a certain portion of our time, more or less, is to be set apart for the worship of God, is one of those duties dictated by a consideration of the very relation in which as creatures we stand to God. And in this respect, we could not conceive of the ordinance being changed, but that the last day of the week, instead of any other day, should be appointed for worship, is a matter of positive institution, not affecting the essence of the ordinance any more than the positive law, which at one time made death the penalty of a breach of the fourth commandment in Israel, and which the Lord of the Sabbath may alter for sufficient reason, without affecting the permanence or the perpetual obligation of the institution. That such a sufficient reason has occurred in the superior glory of the finished work of Christ over that of creation, to justify and require a change, few men who understand what that work is will be disposed to deny. There are three Sabbaths referred to in Scripture, each excelling the other in glory as they occur in their order, because each one of it occurs, comprehends, as it were, all the former. There is the Sabbath of creation, when God the Father rested from his work of power and called upon man to enter into rest, and to rejoice with him in that finished work because it was good. There is the Sabbath of redemption, not superseding, but embracing the former, when God the Son rested from his work of grace and once more invited man to enter with him into rest and rejoice with him in the finished work, that in the higher sense than in the former case, because it was creation restored, was also very good. And there is the Sabbath of glory yet to come, not superseding the former two, but embracing and comprehending both, when creation restored and redemption completed, and both continued in glory, God the Spirit shall enter into his rest, and shall call upon his saints to rest with him also, rejoicing together through eternity in the last and higher Sabbath of God. Chapter 2. Ecclesiastical Holidays. We have had before us of late the subject of the one great distinction which has been drawn by God himself between the times and seasons appointed for man on the earth, the distinction namely between that 1/7 portion of the week which he made holy and set apart from the rest for the purpose of his own worship, and those 6/7 of the week which he did not so sanctify or set apart, but gave to man for his ordinary uses. We believe that there is ample warrant in Scripture for saying that this distinction is not of human invention, but of God's positive command, that it was appointed at the creation as the fundamental law that was to regulate the intercourse of God with man, that it was dictated to man, not as the subject of any peculiar or temporary dispensation, but as the creatures of God under all dispensations, that as such it is a permanent and universal obligation, destined to cease only with the existence of man on the earth, and that even after his earthly existence is terminated, this Sabbath, suited to his present character here, shall be done away with only because it shall be merged into the Sabbath of God in heaven. In reference to the ordinance of the Sabbath, as a time marked out by God himself for worship, it is the office of the Church, just in regard to every other divine ordinance, simply to administer the appointment of its divine head, to accept of it in all its fullness, integrity, and simplicity, as it comes from his hands, and to carry it into effect for the purposes he has designed by it. without addition or alteration by ecclesiastical authority. This ordinance, which makes holy an entire day in seven, and sets it apart for God, is of God's own appointment. He who in the beginning divided the day from the night, and set his signs in the heavens to measure out the seasons of man on the earth, has also separated one day in the week from the rest, to be a sign between him and his creatures, and to be sanctified to them as a season of worship. This separation of one portion of time from another, and this consecration of one day, returning every seven, above the rest, was the sovereign act of God, who alone has a right or the power to divide between day and day, and to stamp the character of holiness upon one more than upon another. And the question here meets us, and it is both an important and an interesting one, whether or not the Sabbath, thus enjoined and set apart by God for the worship of the church, is the only season so preferred above the rest. Whether or not there are other solemnities of a similar character and authority to be observed by his people, and more especially, whether the church, by its own appointment, may ordain days to be kept holy in the stated and usual order of its worship. In other words, is there any ground to allege that there are other holy days beside the weekly Sabbath of binding and permanent obligation in the church? Or is there warrant in Scripture to believe that the church has a right to ordain days of its own authority as regular and periodical solemnities in addition to the Sabbath, and similarly obligatory on the conscience and obedience of its members? The question of the right of the church to appoint holidays and fast days as part and parcel of her ordinary worship, and to impose the observance of them in addition to the keeping of the Sabbath, is one of the most important in the department of the exercise of church power in connection with the worship of God. There can be no doubt that whether the power belongs to the church or not of appointing fasts and holidays, the liberty to exercise that power was very early claimed by the Christian Church, and a multitude of days, unknown to Scripture, and destitute of all scriptural authority, were very soon after the apostolic age observed and honoured by Christians. The introduction of anniversary days, set apart for special purposes of devotion, was one of the earliest examples of the observance or appointment of uncommanded rites and ceremonies finding its way into the Christian Church. Days consecrated to the memory of the particular events in the history of our Lord's life and sufferings and death and resurrection were early introduced and solemnized. And next in order, and following rapidly after them, we find the introduction of days dedicated to the remembrance of apostles and saints and martyrs, a practice which, growing apace, at length filled the year with saints' days, and has crowded the calendar of the Romish Church with an untold number of fasts and feasts and superstitions. It is not difficult, perhaps, to trace back the origin of the superstitious reverence for days not appointed in Scripture to a practice of which we find traces even in the New Testament history. God himself, by his express appointment, had ordained days of religious solemnities for the Jewish church over and above the weekly Sabbath, days and weeks and years, the parts and elements of an outward typical and ceremonial economy. There was an interval of transition between the time when that economy was really cancelled by the resurrection of Christ and the time when it practically ceased to be regarded, during which its ceremonies, although no longer binding on the conscience, yet continued to be kept up and observed by the Jewish converts, ever prone to cling to the custom of their fathers, a practice which was permitted by the apostles out of indulgence to their feelings and associations, although not enjoined as necessary to true gospel obedience. It was an accommodation to these habits and prejudices of the Jews that the practice of circumcision, for example, although legally abolished in the Christian Church, was for a time permitted to be continued as a matter of concession to their weak consciences, and that in one particular case, that namely of Timothy, we even find Paul actually ordering the rite to be performed in order to avoid offence to his countrymen. And it is precisely on the same footing, during the transition interval between the disuse of the Mosaic and the full establishment of the Christian economy, that we find the observance of Jewish feasts and holidays placed. The observance of these days belonged to the elements of a ceremonial law, abrogated by the death of Christ. And yet the keeping of these seasons was permitted for a short time to reign still in the Christian Church among the Jewish converts, in accommodation to their weak consciences, and as a matter of indulgence, but not of necessity or obligation to them. In regard to the observance of such days, the conscience was free. If kept, it was a matter of gratification to the feelings and habits of those who kept them. If not kept, it was because those who did not keep them found no profit and no duty in the observance. For in the express reference to such voluntary observance or non-observance of these seasons, the Apostle says, one may esteem, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. But it can hardly be doubted that it was this permission given to individuals to keep or not to keep, as they felt it to be for their personal edification, these holidays of the Jewish Church that had been abrogated, that through mistake and misapplication of the indulgence, was developed in after ages into the practice of the Church by its own authority, enforcing the observance of fast and feast days upon all its members. Under the direction of the apostles, and in the practice of the apostolic church, the observance of Jewish days was a matter of permission to weak consciences, and not of command to the consciences of all, a practice optional to individuals who felt they could use it aright, and not binding upon others. With the rapid inroad of human conceptions and superstitions into the primitive church, the practice was converted from an individual permission to a general enactment of binding upon all. And the observance of religious days, instead of being left outside of the church as a matter of indulgence to individuals, was brought into the church as part of its ordinary worship, and made binding on all its members indiscriminately. It is important, then, to examine into the foundation or warrant for church power when exercised in such a manner. We have already seen that the one distinction which separates one day in seven from others for worship is a distinction made by divine appointment and fitted and intended to be binding upon man universally and permanently. Is there any other distinction of days in a similar manner, binding in connection with the worship by man of his Maker? In addition to the weekly Sabbath, are there any other days which the Church may by its own authority ordain as part or necessary to the ordinary worship of God, and which the members of the Church are bound to regard as similarly holy? Now, in order distinctly to apprehend and to keep in view the real point in dispute between the advocates and the opponents of ecclesiastical days, whether fast days or feast days, there are two preliminary remarks that it is important to make. First, the question in debate between the friends and enemies of ecclesiastical holidays does not turn on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of private days set apart by individuals for their personal use and edification in the service of God, whether in the way of fasting or of thanksgiving. That such private and personal appointments may be lawful and profitable, it is neither our business nor our inclination to deny. If it be admitted that the duty of fasting, on occasions when sin committed or judgment incurred, may call for humiliation and prayer of a special kind, is warranted by scripture, precept, or example, then it would be difficult to deny that the individual so called upon to fast and pray may lawfully set apart a special time for the duty, whether that time be a portion or a whole of any particular day. Or again, if it be admitted that the day of thanksgiving for special mercies enjoyed, or special judgments averted or removed, be warranted by scripture, it seems to be impossible not also to admit that the individual who desires so to pour out his heart to God may lawfully set apart a special time for the duty. In either case, the duty once admitted to be binding carries with it a warrant for setting aside from other employments or avocations a certain time for the performance of it. The rule laid down by the Apostle in regard to those Jewish Christians who desired to devote their ancient days of religious service under a former and worn-out economy to religious purposes under the gospel economy is plainly applicable here. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, unto the Lord, he doth not regard it. His convictions and his practice are not binding upon other men. His own conscience, when fully persuaded, is a warrant and justification in the matter to himself. It is a voluntary observance, and not obligatory upon other men in other circumstances. Second, the controversy between the advocates and opponents of ecclesiastical holidays does not turn on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of the church by its own authority, setting apart occasional days of fasting or thanksgiving as emergencies in the dealings of God with the church may warrant or demand. There is a wide difference between what is lawful for the church to do on those occasions when God in his providence may be calling its members to weeping and humiliation or summoning them to special joy and thanksgiving, and what is it lawful for the church to do in the way of setting up a standing ordinary part of its permanent worship? In the examples given us in Scripture of such practices, and in the general principles there laid down in regard to such matters, we believe that the church hath a divine warrant for the duty both of fasting and thanksgiving, when on special occasions there may be a call to that effect in the providence of God addressed to her, and that not less collectively than individually, it may be right and profitable on an emergency to join in such special observances. And if it be a duty, then the duty carries with it the warrant for the church to order and regulate the circumstances necessary for its performance. In other words, the duty of occasional fasting laid upon the church justifies the church in setting apart a fixed time, whether it be a part or a whole of a day for the duty, and the obligation of occasional thanksgiving warrants, in like manner, the appointment of a season for thanksgiving. But there is a wide difference between this and the appointment of days warranted by no such emergency, but set apart as themselves holy, and constituted a stated and permanent part of ordinary religious worship, in virtue of the authority of the church and binding upon all its members. The occasional, as contradistinguished from the permanent and universal use of a day for special religious services, can give no holiness to it above other days. And the extraordinary, as contradistinguished from the ordinary use of such days, can make them no constituent part of the stated worship of God. The special call, which warrants the appointment of occasional days of religious service, sufficiently excludes the idea either of any holiness belonging to the day in itself, or its appropriation, or of such extraordinary appointments forming any part of the ordinary worship of the church, as if they were essential to it. It is not with the appointment of special days of fasting or thanksgiving that our present argument has to do. There are two elements that enter into the notion of ecclesiastical holidays. First, they are public and general appointments, made binding by the ordinance of the church upon all its members, and not merely private anniversaries of a voluntary kind, which each man individually may find it to be right or profitable for himself personally to observe. And second, they are stated and permanent appointments by the church, recurring as regularly in religious service as a weekly Sabbath, and constituting part of ordinary worship, not merely occasional and extraordinary appointments. These two elements seem plainly to belong to the idea of ecclesiastical holidays, properly so called, and must be taken along with us in our argument. Are such holidays, then, lawful or unlawful, when appointed by ecclesiastical authority? What are the limits set to the power of the church in this matter? If we apply to the case of ecclesiastical holidays those general principles, which more than once we have already seen so distinctly set limits to the exercise of church power in other matters, we shall find that such holidays have no scriptural warrant, and that the assumption of power on the part of the church in their appointment is unlawful. There is no day, says the Directory for Public Worship, sanctioned by our church. There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the Gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Nevertheless, it is lawful and necessary upon special emergent occasions to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving as the several eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence shall administer cause and opportunity to his people. 1. Scripture, as a rule for the exercise of church power, forbids the appointment of ecclesiastical holidays. Under the gospel dispensation, and within the New Testament, it cannot be pretended that there is any countenance to be found for the binding obligation of any sacred day except the weekly Sabbath. During Old Testament times, indeed, it was different, and typical days, as well as typical ordinances and typical persons, are to be found in the Jewish church. But such days were abrogated, insofar as they had any authoritative force to command the obedience of Christians, when the ancient economy was abrogated. Nor can it be alleged that there is anything in the New Testament beyond a bare permission to the Jewish converts to use such days, and that granted only in accommodation to their weak consciences, and for no more than a time. They were matters of permission, not of commandment, and in this character suited only to the transition interval between the illegal abrogation of the Jewish economy and its practical disuse. But while the former use of holidays in the Old Testament church cannot be pleaded in their favor as making them lawful or binding at the present day, there are at least three passages of Scripture that may be referred to as very emphatically discountenancing such ecclesiastical appointments. First, the very terms of the grand sabbatical law, as announced in the fourth commandment, seem very emphatically to mark out the Sabbath itself, as the only day statedly to be separated from other days for the peculiar service of God, and withdrawn in the ordinary practice of the church from common and secular avocations. This is not obscurely intimated in the very language instituting the ordinance, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The boundary line drawn around that portion of time given to man for his secular and necessary avocations is here as sharply and distinctly marked as the boundary line drawn around the portion of time appropriated to God. And it seems to be very decisively indicated that the seventh part of the week, and neither more nor less, was to be secluded from the rest and appointed for religious worship, as a general and ordinary law for the division of man's time, and that the remainder, consisting of 6/7, as a customary and common rule, was to be reserved entire for the ordinary and needful work of man in his life. Ecclesiastical holidays traverse and permanently encroach upon this grand principle laid down in the fourth commandment, and they must therefore be held to be clearly discountenanced by it. This recording ends on page 413.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. And much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan Hard Drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan Hard Drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word Scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwater's Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.